Christmas is a season of traditions. We all have various traditions that we enjoy this time of year. These repeated practices that vary from culture to culture, from generation to generation, and even from family to family. One of the traditions that I remember best from my childhood was opening our Christmas presents on Christmas Eve. Now, the reason we did that is because every Christmas morning, we got in the car and we drove what seemed to be forever back then, or turned out to only be about 80 miles, to my grandparents' house in West Virginia. And because we wanted to get there by noon, my parents didn't want spending a whole lot of time Christmas morning opening presents, so we did it on Christmas Eve. We opened all of our presents on Christmas Eve. It was much later that I realized what geniuses my parents were, because they never had one of those 4 a.m. Christmas mornings where the kids are saying, let's open our presents, because we already opened them. Very smart. Now, as I grew older, the appeal of Christmas presents has really faded for me. But now I have my own personal tradition when it comes to the Christmas season. I love music, and I play music whenever I can, driving in the van, whatever. But come December 1st, I put away all of my music except my Christmas music. And that is all I will listen to the entire month. And I will confess, this year I even started a little bit into the end of November. So pretty much after Thanksgiving. Now, I'm one of those, don't talk to me about Christmas before Thanksgiving, okay? How many of you saw the turkey sitting on Santa Claus here in Moroa saying, wait your turn? Yeah, that I say amen every time I drive by that. So I even have a Thanksgiving playlist that I play in November up until Thanksgiving. But after that, the Christmas music comes on, and I will listen to it through the whole month. Of December. I'll be honest with you, it's hard to fit them all in. I think my last count, I had 78 Christmas albums, and I love them all. And it's everything from Nat King Cole, Bing Crosby singing White Christmas, you know, some of the old classics. A lot of contemporary Christian is in there as well, and I do. I love it all. And so, more than any time of year, the music of Christmas, I think, really seems to capture the spirit of the occasion. During this month of December, I would like to focus our Sunday morning sermons on what I am calling the first Christmas carols. Now, I am not talking about Silent Night or Joy to the World, or any of those favorites that we at least know the first verse by heart, right? Now, I want to go back into Scripture to the very first Christmas. You may not be aware of it, but in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, there are no less than five passages which, if they were not songs at the time, they have been made into songs since. And they tell the story of the birth of Jesus. And granted, some of these are not as well known as some of the Christmas songs that we sing in our celebrations. The first of these is found in the passage that Mike read earlier, Luke chapter 1. And it comes from the angel Gabriel. I am calling this Gabriel's song. I don't necessarily think he sang it, but as you're going to find out, what he said has been turned into a song, at least part of it. And it's a song you're probably very familiar with, even though most of us probably can't sing it. You'll get to this in a little bit. But let's turn back to that passage. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Luke says in the sixth month. In our minds, we think June, right? That's not what he's saying. Not the sixth month of the calendar. The context of this passage is before Gabriel had gone to Zechariah, one of the priests, and said that his wife, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, were both very elderly. We're going to talk about them in an upcoming message. But they had never had children. And the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah and says, your wife is going to have a child and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And I won't ruin the whole story about Zechariah, but that happened first. And when Luke begins, verse 26, in the sixth month, he is speaking of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And he actually relates to that later in this passage. So in the sixth month, God sent his angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. In some of your Bibles, if you have the old King James Version, it says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that might be a very familiar line to some of us. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. In the Hebrew, that is the name Yeshua. We would call that Joshua. And it means salvation is from Yahweh. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will not end. Every Jewish person knew what that meant. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one whom God would send. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. That's where the beginning of verse 26 comes in. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. John MacArthur notes, there is no more miraculous, compelling announcement in all of history than that which opens Luke's familiar and beloved account of the birth of our Lord. Now, where this comes in as one of the first Christmas carols is the first words Gabriel says. As I mentioned earlier in the King James Version, it is Hail Mary. In the Latin, it is Ave Maria. And now some of you are saying, oh yeah, I've heard of that. Now let's be honest, how many of us can sing it? Because it's all in Latin, right? But we at least know the song, the hauntingly beautiful tune. And that's inspired by the words of Gabriel. Now, some are very uncomfortable with this because there are some churches that have elevated Mary beyond probably what she should be, almost to the point that she is worshipped. Philip Hughes writes, in the worship of Roman Catholicism, the Virgin Mary has been given a prominence which rivals that of Christ himself. The Ave Maria enjoys a prestige to all intents and purposes on a level to that of the Lord's Prayer. Legitimate respect for Mary, calling her blessed, has been replaced by an excessive veneration and devotion to her in a special sense as a dispenser of grace. She has even been called the co-redemptrix. Redemptrix, yeah. I can't even say that. I never did good in Latin. She's been elevated to a place that I don't think God even intended. But unfortunately, as we tend to do, when something is taken to an extreme, we tend to go to the opposite extreme. And now we don't want to talk about Mary at all. We're afraid that we might be seen as a Mary worshiper, and so we tend to ignore her. And I don't think we need to do that either. I think going to that opposite extreme is not correct. Her role was the crown and glory of all motherhood. And I like how one classic preacher put it. Give us back the mother of our Lord. We want her here with us on earth, that our maidens and matrons, feeling her to be one of themselves, may learn from her in each event of life how to receive God's will about ourselves. So what I want to do this morning, and even next week we're going to look at Mary as well, is to avoid the two extremes. Let's not put her on a pedestal that she doesn't belong on, but let's not ignore her altogether either. I believe that Mary is one of the great heroines of the faith. She belongs in Hebrews chapter 11. But she is a person just like us. And so as we look at Gabriel's words to her, let's esteem her as one whom God chose to do the most remarkable miracle ever recorded in the scriptures. I don't think you can find anything quite as astounding as what God did through Mary. And I think he chose her for this task because he found in her the kind of person he needed. And Gabriel relates some of that in his words to her. So let's begin with Mary's favored status. Mary's favored status. And yes, she was favored by God. We see that in the words of Gabriel. If we combine verses 28 and 30, it says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Now, I know we are familiar with the name. We know that Mary was the mother of Jesus. She has a prominent place in the Christmas story. But what do we really know about her? Well, we know that she was Jewish. We know that she was from the tribe of Judah. She was a direct descendant of King David. And at this time, she was a virgin. She lived in Nazareth, which in this period was a pretty insignificant village. Maybe had 1,600 to 2,000 inhabitants. Nazareth had a bad reputation among the Jews. You see this in Nathaniel's snide comment in John 1:46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Really? She was engaged to Joseph. He was a carpenter, also from Nazareth. Apparently, both of them were poor. Now, among the Jews at that time, engagement was pretty much as binding as marriage. In order to break an engagement, it wasn't like a Taylor Swift song and the girl throwing the ring back. You actually had to go through a divorce to break an engagement. That's how seriously they took it at that time. A man and a woman were called husband and wife even before the marriage took place. And since Jewish girls married young, it is likely that Mary was a teenager. She was probably 14 or 15 when this took place. I know that's not how she's usually portrayed by Hollywood, But that's the truth of the matter, which makes the story, I think, even all the more amazing and shines a light on her character. Now, given all of this, given that she was poor, young, from the wrong side of the tracks, you can understand why she was a little bit confused when an angel appears to her and says, "You are highly favored from God." He said, "Really? You sure you got the right person here?" She probably didn't feel very favored at this point in time. I mean, why would an angel come to her? I mean, did you take a wrong turn at Albuquerque? You know, what's going on here? Why are you in Nazareth of all places? Why would she be called highly favored by God? Now, here's one of the places where the extremes kick in. In the King James rendering of this passage, "Hail Mary, full of grace," some have taken that to mean that she is the one who gives grace. She is a dispenser of grace. And that's not what the angel said. Did not say that she was full of grace, but rather highly favored by God. She was given grace. She doesn't give it out. The Latin has been misused to teach that Mary is a source of grace. Actually, the Greek shows that she was a recipient of God's grace. Now, Gabriel had to use such an expression because before God, Mary was unworthy of what God was about to do. And again, this misinterpretation of Mary's status shows that she was herself worthy. And the truth is, no one is. None of us are worthy of what God does for us. That's why it's called grace. It's undeserved. And so these stories about how Mary was somehow virgin born, how the Immaculate Conception was actually Mary's mother giving birth to Mary, and that she was sinless and all of these things, have no truth whatsoever. We don't find that in the scriptures at all. Mary was a sinner, just like all of us. But God saw something in her and chose to use her, unworthy as she was, to receive grace. Now, I'm not trying to put her down in any way. She was no more a sinner than any of us, but she was no less either. The story here isn't about how great Mary is, it's about how great God is. Let's never forget that. And if we keep that in mind, then I think we're going to see Mary in a proper perspective. She was the recipient of God's grace. And Mary's responses throughout this text reveal both her humility and her honesty. And I think those were two attributes that God saw in her. She certainly never expected to see an angel. She never expected to receive special favors from heaven. There's nothing unique about her that such things should happen. If she had been different from the other Jewish girls, as some theologians would claim, then she might have said, "Well, it's about time, I've been expecting you." But you don't see any of that in Mary. She is completely surprised. She's completely taken aback by what is happening here. So Mary's favored status is because of God's grace, not because she was some kind of superhuman person that rivals God himself. This is more about God's grace than it is Mary's exemplary status. But not only was Mary granted a favored status by God, she was also a fabulous selection to fulfill a unique function in all of human history. No one before or since has ever had such an awesome and, let's face it, awful assignment given to them. Gabriel explains the task in verses 31 through 33. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. After centuries of what must have seemed like God's silence, Mary learned that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Thousands of Hebrew women for centuries had hoped they would be the one to bear Israel's Savior. It was an honor too wonderful to describe, but it was also a privilege that would entail an immense sacrifice. Now you'll notice how Mary responds. It's with a question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? These are not the words of doubt. In the previous chapter, in the previous passage in this chapter, when Zechariah is told that your wife, who is now way beyond childbearing years, is going to have a baby, and she's never had a child before, Zechariah doubted. He's like, yeah, right. And the angel said, okay, because you didn't believe, you're not going to talk until it happens. There's no rebuke here. Mary is not doubting the words of the angel. She's just wondering about the mechanics of the mission. You know, how is this going to take place? Because, you know, I haven't been with a man, and, you know, that has to happen before a baby can be born. And so Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He used imagery that would have been very familiar to any Jewish person. After Moses had led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, the Lord had commanded him to construct a tabernacle. It was basically a really big fancy tent. And that is where the presence of God would be manifest among the people. When it was complete, the Old Testament records that God overshadowed the tent. His presence was manifested like smoke, and it filled the tent. And his presence was so intense that the priests inside couldn't see. They had to come outside because they couldn't see anything in front of them. It was like a thick fog because God's presence was there. Now you say, well, yeah, God's everywhere, but he manifested his presence so that his people could see. And the angel uses that same imagery here. He said, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's explaining how God's spiritual presence would miraculously conceive a child in her womb. This was the work of God. This would not be like any other person who had ever been born. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He would not have a human father. His father would literally be Almighty God. And Gabriel explains that. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be the Son of God, literally. Not in an adoptive sense, as we are children of God. We are adopted into his family. This child would be the Son of God by his very nature. This is called the virgin birth. Some have argued that the phrase virgin conception might be more accurate, but either way, the virgin birth is a distinctive Christian doctrine. There is no Jewish parallel. There are some stories among Greek legends in which, you know, a god comes down and basically mates with a woman and, you know, all that. But there is nothing that really compares to a virgin birth. And when you look at both Luke and Matthew, that's very clear that that's what takes place. Now, not everyone will accept this, even among some Christian scholars. Some devout Christians have never been able to intellectually accept the idea of the virgin birth. But if you think that that's impossible, I would question your view of God, because you are limiting God. In the words of J.B. Phillips' great book written years ago, your God is too small. If he cannot do this, then he's really not God. We Christians believe in a God who is big enough to deal with our most pressing personal problems. He is big enough to deal with our most pressing national problems and the problems of our world. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the God of the impossible. And that's how Gabriel ends his word to Mary: nothing is impossible with God. So this is something that God can do, and he in fact did. Now, to confirm these words, Gabriel gives Mary a sign. And he says, remember Elizabeth, your relative? She's old. She never had a child. She's in her sixth month. And that was to confirm the truth of the words of the angel. But I want you to notice the angel also confirmed this message earlier in verse 28. He said a little phrase that's very easy to skip over. He says, the Lord is with you. This is much more than a greeting. These words were often used in the Old Testament with reference to one chosen by God for a special purpose. In these contexts, the phrase assures that human agent of divine power and protection. The Lord is with you. The Lord will do this. The Lord will protect you until he accomplishes his purpose in your life. So what would Mary's response be to all of this? We see it in Mary's faithful stance. Her reaction is simple, but very profound. And it is something we can all learn from. In verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She may not have understood all the mechanics of how it was going to happen, but she believed. And I think Luke probably had a little smirk on his face as he's writing this, as he contrasts this young girl from the wrong side of the tracks with the priest, Zechariah, an old man who should have known better. I mean, if anybody's going to believe in what an angel of the Lord says, it should be a priest, right? And here is this young, humble girl from a despised village who, when told amazing news, says, okay, I accept it. I was thinking just the other night, this would have been a great Mission Impossible story, right? Your mission, if you choose to accept it. And this is pretty well impossible, right? And Mary says, mission accepted. Be it unto me as you have said, I will obey the Lord. The simplicity of Mary's faith is quite remarkable given the circumstances. And I think this simple answer gives us insight into her character. Quietly, modestly, submissively, she saw her role as a simple servant of the Lord. And it's hard to imagine a more gracious response to the angel's announcement than Mary's. Certainly her response shows a mature faith. A typical woman from our culture might have said, "Hey, Joseph, I had this really weird dream. I need to go see a counselor. Maybe I shouldn't have had that pizza so late at night. You know, these weird dreams that are going on." No, Mary simply submitted to God's plan for her. Now, we are so familiar with this story, we might miss what Leon Morris calls Mary's quiet heroism. Because I think Mary had to have understood the risks that were involved. Understand that in a small town like that, the whispers would have started. The gossip would have spread. She faced the possible termination of the engagement, which again was a legal divorce in those days. And quite honestly, her life was at risk. For her to be found pregnant before she was married, Joseph could have legally had her stoned to death. I think Mary understood all of that. I think she knew what she was getting into. But in spite of all this, she responded with submission and surrender. That phrase, "the Lord's servant," verse 38, literally means bond slave. It was an Old Testament concept of a slave who, instead of being let free, because in those days, every 7 years, all the slaves were freed. But instead of opting for freedom, if a slave decided he wanted to serve that master continually, he would become a bond slave. They would take him to the fence post. They would drive an awl through the earlobe and put a gold ring in the ear, and that meant they were a slave for life. But it was something voluntarily done. And Mary is saying, "I will be the Lord's bond slave. I will be his servant, not just for the next 9 months, not for just for the next 18 years, for life." It's quite a commitment that she made. Choosing to become a bond slave was an act of complete self-denial. A bond slave gave up all rights to their master. They agree to give up all their possessions. A slave couldn't pick and choose what part of the deal they wanted to fulfill. He couldn't say, "I'm going to be a slave, but I want to keep the car. I want to have every other weekend off. I want a room with a view." It wasn't a negotiation. A bond slave would say, "Everything I have, everything I am, I'm turning over to you." That's what is in Mary's words right here. "I am the Lord's bondslave." Now, Mary had a choice, and so do we. God never forces his love or his will on anyone. The implication here is the angel is announcing God's plan and purpose for Mary, but it would not be carried out without her consent. Mary would suffer the ridicule and the contempt of being pregnant and unmarried in a small town full of gossips. And yet, knowing all this, she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." I think this is one of the most courageous statements ever recorded. These are words of absolute surrender to God and his will. He required that of Mary, and he requires no less of that for you and I. We're called in Romans 12:1 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And I can think of no better way to describe Mary's faithful stance in response to Gabriel's words. She is giving her body as a living sacrifice to God. Now, I know that we usually equate surrender with weakness or defeat. But here's the paradox. Victory comes through surrender. Surrender doesn't weaken us, it strengthens us. We surrender to God. We don't have to fear or surrender to anything else. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "The greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender." Surrendered people are the ones God uses. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus, not because she was talented or wealthy or famous or beautiful, but because she was totally surrendered to him. When the angel explained God's improbable plan, she said, "I am willing to accept whatever he wants." Nothing is more powerful than a surrendered life in the hands of God. As James 4:7 says, "So give yourselves completely to God. Don't hold anything back. Everything I am, everything I have is yours." And so we complete the initial song of the first Christmas carols. Perhaps you, like me, have never given much thought to the song Ave Maria because you, like me, don't know Latin. But the inspiration of that song, Gabriel's announcement to Mary, and her subsequent submission to God's assignment have a lot to say to us today as we enter yet another Christmas season. Some mistakenly cast Mary as the mother of God. Now, she was indeed the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, but God the Son existed from all eternity. Mary was only the source of Jesus' human nature. Even so, I believe it is appropriate that we honor Mary and the faith she displayed throughout her life. Mary is a truly remarkable woman. Her faith and her faithfulness is an example for us all. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving in your word the true accounts of ordinary people through whom you did extraordinary things. I thank you that the people you chose were not the best and the brightest, were not the wealthiest and most famous, were not the most skilled or the most beautiful. Ordinary people, people like us. People who maybe others don't give much attention or expect a whole lot out of. We may not be the most likely to succeed. In fact, we might be the least likely to succeed. Those are the kinds that you tend to use the most, so that when your plan is accomplished, others don't look and say, "Wow, what a great person that is." They say, "Wow, they serve a great God." And so I pray that as you come to each of us, and maybe your plan isn't as dramatic as Mary's, but you have a plan for each of us, that we might respond similarly. "I am your servant. May it be unto me as you have said." That simple faith is all you require for whatever the mission impossible we might have in our lives. And I pray that you would work out your will, for we acknowledge nothing is impossible with you. It's in the name of the Christ of Christmas that we pray. Amen.